this past week has made it clear that winter is upon us in earnest. We had snow. My kids played outside in the snow. It was kind of sloppy. A lot of folks don't like this time of year, and there's a lot to not like about winter in Northwest Ohio. But one of the things I like about wintertime is that it removes the necessity to do something else that can only be done another time of year, which is yard work. I really hate yard work. One of the upsides of winter is that I don't have to do it while it's winter. A few years ago, I was doing something that's kind of characteristic of me when doing yard work, is that I will, being perfectly candid, just only put in just as much effort as I need to get something done. And we had a big branch in this old apple tree in our backyard. This big branch that was cracked and it was rotting. It was going to come down. It was going to hurt somebody. So I knew I have to get rid of this branch. I don't want to call anybody to do it. I don't have the right equipment, but I could probably get it. It's not that high. It's not that big. So I got up on a ladder, had this 7-foot, 8-foot step ladder. Got as far up to the top as I could without losing my balance. And I wasn't quite close enough to get a good grip on it. But I thought, well, it's the biggest ladder I have, and this has to get done. I don't want this hanging over my head anymore, figuratively or literally. And so I started cutting this branch, and you know that moment that you're cutting a branch and immediately it doesn't have enough connection to the trunk to support itself and it starts coming down. In that instant, I knew I made a terrible mistake because that thing was so much heavier than I assumed it would be. And I realized this is, in this moment, as it's coming down on me, this branch, I don't know what this branch weighs, but it's way more than I can hold, particularly at this super awkward angle. And so I drop my saw, and I'm standing up at the top of this ladder, holding this branch, just trying to not die in that moment. And I thought, one, I'm an idiot. My laziness did not pay off at all. And what in the world am I going to do? And immediately, my next door neighbor, this young guy, who you could tell, you could just look at this dude and know this guy works out regularly. He was mowing his lawn. And he happened to glance over and see me. He immediately runs over, leaps the fence, climbs up on the other side of the ladder, and also gets on the other side of the branch and gets it down. This guy was very shy. I'm not sure I'd heard two words out of him. And it was like this funny, silent moment where me and this neighbor, who had never spoken, he just immediately just swoops into action and rescues me from my own foolishness. And to be honest, I probably should have been embarrassed, but I was too relieved to be embarrassed. You ever had a moment like that? You're too relieved to be embarrassed. Because of my own foolishness, I was holding this thing, this burden that was way too big for me, and I didn't realize it was too big for me until it was too late. And I'm suddenly at the top of this ladder like an idiot, holding this giant branch, thinking, what have I done? And when my rescuer came, because that is very much what he was, he rescued me from that situation. I wasn't embarrassed. I wasn't self-conscious. I was just happy. Throughout the scriptures, from the very first pages, we see humanity getting itself into a dilemma by its own short-sightedness, selfishness, foolishness, from which it cannot extricate itself. A dilemma that is entirely hopeless. A dilemma, in fact, that can only get worse. Just like me standing up on that ladder, holding that big branch that was way too big and awkward for me, my situation was only going to get more and more dire by the minute. And it's the same for us. Through the pages of Scripture, we see continual, regular cycles of failure. Of people to do the right thing, to live in a way that honors God, to live in a way that they were designed to live in. But what we also see is God's zeal, God's passion to demonstrate his own goodness by jumping to our rescue. You know, my neighbor could have simply glanced out of the corner of his eye and said, "My neighbor is clearly an idiot. He can deal with his own mess. I'm not getting involved." And that's not what he did. And the good news of the gospel is that God didn't do that with us either. He had every right. He would have been perfectly just to simply leave us to stew in the mess that we had made for ourselves. And yet he decided, "I will not do that. I will intervene." And because of God's passion to demonstrate his goodness to his people, he sent Jesus so that his light, Jesus' light, might bring us joy. We're going to talk about what that means today by looking at a passage that is what we call a prophetic oracle, a message given by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. An oracle that when first uttered would have given God's people some sense of encouragement, some sense of vague hope that God had not forgotten them, God had not abandoned them, that God had a definitive plan to save them. And yet that plan would not come into focus for the people of Israel until Jesus actually came, and we could look at the scriptures and say, aha, this was God's plan all along. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. This is a well-known prophetic passage about the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed one who would save his people. Mostly because it's a passage we often read in church. We did this ourselves a few weeks ago. It relates very distinctly to the coming of the Messiah, relates very distinctly to the Advent season. And I hope that as we look at these first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9 today, we'll be encouraged. Encouraged to see that Jesus' coming was not some sort of plan B. It was not some sort of derailing of God's original plan for the people of Israel, but it was God's plan all along to demonstrate his glory, his mercy, to put his goodness on display by sending Jesus so that his light might bring us joy. You might not know what that means, but I hope by the end of our time together this morning, you will. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 say this: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The first few verses of this passage give an encouragement, and then the next several verses explain why what was said in the first few verses should be encouraging. So, one, what we see in verses 1 through 3 is that Jesus brings joy through illumination. That is to say, the giving of light. Verse 1 starts with, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." What is he talking about? So Isaiah has just finished in chapter 7 and 8 talking about the hardship that the people of Israel would endure under King Ahaz. He said, things are going to get worse before they get better. Chapters 7 and 8 are filled with prophecies condemning the people of Israel for their sins, saying, you have continually strayed from the God who is in covenant with you. You have continually broken his commandments. You've continually wandered into the pagan practices of the nations around you. And because of this, you're going to endure hardship. But in chapter 9, he says, but that's not going to last forever. Your situation is going to change because, in the second part of verse 1 of chapter 9, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea. The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, that's Galilee. It's the northernmost region of Israel, Judah. They were often the first to be invaded by hostile nations because those nations would come through the Fertile Crescent, and that land of Galilee was the first geographical area, the northernmost part of Judah, that they would reach. So it was generally the first to be invaded, often experiencing war, hardship, just a sense of insecurity, a sense of constant danger. But Isaiah says it would receive a special honor. Galilee, a region looked down on so much because of the constant invasions that it was called Galilee of the Nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the part of Judah that would be home to the Messiah. Verses 2 and 3, Isaiah shows why their outlook's going to change. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. God is promising to bring them a light. He says, this one who is to be born in your region, this region that has been shunned, it's been given this derogatory name, Galilee of the Nations, because of its pagan influence, because of the constant stream of invaders. A special light is going to be shown on this region. This light is the means by which the spiritual darkness around them, the spiritual darkness in them, would be revealed. To reveal God's glorious truth. This truth, this light, he says, will bring you great joy. It's not going to bring you shame. It will bring you joy. Joy so great that the word is used three times in this verse. There's also, as a bonus, the word glad is thrown in there. Why will they rejoice? Because the truth that's revealed by this light is a truth that will bring them hope. If all that this light did was say, look at your sin. I'm shining a light on your sin to show you how broken and condemned and sinful and hopeless you are. This would not be a reason for joy. This would be a reason for shame. But this truth, this light that will be shown on their sin, on the spiritual darkness around them and in them, is a light that says, look at your sin for what it is, but know that even in the shining of this light, you see proof that God loves you and has not given up on you. This is a truth, a light that reveals God's zeal, God's passion to rescue and restore his people. Second part of verse 3 has some expressions meant to stir our emotions. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. When we read the scriptures, there are two very important questions we need to ask. One is, what is the author saying? That might sound obvious, but it is amazing how many people read the Bible with very little concern for what the author is telling them. They read what they want to read. We need to ask ourselves, what is the author saying? What is he trying to tell me? And secondly, what is the author trying to make me feel? This is almost as important. What is he trying to tell me, and how is he trying to make me feel? What kind of emotion would be evoked by a verse like this? They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. He said, you're going to have that feeling like when the harvest comes in. Those of us who are not farmers don't think that much about the harvest. We just go to Kroger and we get what we need to get. But in an agricultural society like this, a bad harvest meant you might starve that winter. There was a sense of relief, a sense of celebration that came from a good harvest. Okay, everybody, we have enough grain to last us the winter. We're going to live another year. That was a reason to celebrate. Or as they're glad when they divide the spoil. Knowing that after a military victory, the enemy was defeated. It was over. They could rest in peace and safety. This sense of relief. Ah, we don't have to worry anymore. He said, that's what this is going to be like. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says something incredible. He says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By giving us Christ, God has revealed his glory to us, because God's glory is perfectly revealed in Christ. And he says that this light, this illumination that comes through Christ brings joy, brings a sense of relief, sense of peace. And the next several verses tell us exactly how. How Jesus' light brings us joy. Well, in verse 4, Jesus brings joy through freedom. This light, this illuminating truth and power that Jesus brings us freedom. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So like the joy of the harvest, like the sense of relief and celebration that comes from dividing the spoils of a military victory, these phrases are meant to connect with us at a heart level. There are phrases here that indicate oppression, hopelessness, powerlessness, hardship, slavery. When the people heard prophecies like this, they assumed that the Messiah was coming to lead them to geopolitical independence, freedom from oppression, military, political oppression by their neighbors. They were looking forward to a Messiah who was coming to break the bonds of their military oppressors. Even the apostles, after Jesus' resurrection, thought this. Even after he rose from the grave, they didn't suddenly have this sense of understanding of the fullness of the salvation that Christ had accomplished for them. Because in Acts 1:6, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They say, "Okay, great. Now that you've risen from the dead, you can bring us a new sense of peace socially, economically, geopolitically." And Jesus gives them an answer that shows them that political oppression should not be their main concern. Jesus came to deliver us from a much worse problem than culture wars or even enslavement. He came to deliver us and them from their slavery to sin, their slavery to the devil. The Bible clearly tells us that we belong to someone. Everyone belongs to someone, either to God or to Satan. There's no such thing as true independence. We are following the will of one master or the other. The difference is that slavery to Satan means condemnation. It means shame. It means eternity under God's judgment in hell. But to be bound to God in much the same way as a slave would be bound to a master, ironically, means freedom. It means joy through true freedom and an eternity with him. In Romans 6, verses 20 to 23, Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You have broken the yoke, the staff, the rod of burden, of oppression, as on the day of Midian. In Judges chapter 6, chapter 7, God used Gideon, a very humble, ordinary man who had no political aspirations whatsoever, to accomplish an incredible military victory to overthrow the Midianite oppressors. In doing so, God revealed his power and his incredible love for his people. He brought them freedom through a victory that they desperately needed, but they never could have accomplished on their own, ever. Jesus has done the same thing for us on a much larger scale. Isaiah is helping us understand the nature of this victory that Christ would accomplish for us by comparing it to the story of Gideon. He says, "Remember Gideon, who had all these men, thousands of men?" And God says, "You know what? I'm going to pare that down to 300 just to make so that no one makes the mistake of thinking that this victory came because of your incredible military savvy or because your forces outnumbered the Midianites or anything like this. I want to have such a ridiculously small group of guys so that it's painfully clear that I'm the one who accomplished this victory." And Jesus does the same for us. Jesus brings joy through freedom. The light that he brings freedom. Thirdly, Jesus brings joy through peace. He brings joy through illumination, and that illumination brings freedom. And that illumination brings peace. Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Isaiah gives us a glimpse of something the Israelites had never known. They would barely have been able to conceive of something like this. A military victory that would be absolutely conclusive. A peace that would last forever. Imagine the relief that would have come on a day like when Gideon, by God's power, defeated the Midianites, and the sense of relief they would have had, and yet in the back of their mind, they would have known this is temporary. It's only a matter of time before someone else rises up. But Isaiah paints this picture of a peace that's so definitive, so permanent, so sure, that they say, you can just burn your military gear. You just burn it. Use it to keep yourself warm because you're never going to need it again. The cycle of war and then peace and then war again and then peace again, it would be broken. God's people would find peace, not peace like we often use the term, which is just an absence of open conflict. But the way that God talks about peace, the Hebrew word shalom, which is wholeness, tranquility. This is true for us as well. This great hope, the great hope that one day Christ will return, he will set everything right in a permanent way, that everything that's under his control and under his power, he will fix. This gives the Christian joy. Because of Jesus, we can be steadfast, we can be hopeful, we can be joyful in the midst of trials now, because we know that they're not permanent. We know this is not an endless hamster wheel of futility. We can have a peace that transcends our circumstances, because we know our circumstances are temporary. We have an unshakable peace, not based on what we see now, but on the certainty of Christ's ultimate victory over everything in the universe that's wrong. We don't have to wonder if things will turn out okay. In John 16, verses 32 and 33, Jesus encourages his disciples shortly before he's arrested by saying this. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will. But take heart, I have overcome the world." It's interesting, even then, even imminently before his arrest, Jesus would use the past tense, "I have overcome the world." It's already done. It's already as certain as if it's already happened. You will experience trouble tonight and perpetually until you die. But don't worry, because the trouble that the world throws at you, I have overcome that. I have superseded that with my victory. Jesus brings joy through peace. In verses 6 and 7, we see that Jesus brings joy through his lordship. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is a verse that can become cliched. It feels so Christmassy. And yet this is one of the most profound messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And let's not miss it. Jesus is the final and ultimate king in the line of David. His kingdom is not far off. And what this verse paints for us is a picture of one who is supreme and ultimately authoritative, and yet near. Verse 6 ascribes this set of things to him, this set of titles to him as his name. These are not four names for Jesus, but these four titles as a group are referred to as his name. His name will be this set of things. And these phrases are meant to help us understand, when taken all together, what it is that the Messiah would do for us. We've got Wonderful Counselor, that is to say, the Holy Spirit, who would come to indwell God's people because of Christ's work. Christ says, I'm going to go, but it's okay. It's better for me to go and for me to send the Counselor to you. Christ's work as the Messiah would accomplish the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Mighty God, this king in the line of David would not just be a better version of David, he would also be God himself. Jesus, who is one with the Father, God the Son, he would become human, condescending to our level to reveal God's character to us in an unprecedented way. He would be God himself. Everlasting Father, this would be the Messiah who would reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. He would bring us into the royal family. We would be co-heirs with Christ because of his work. And Prince of Peace. This harkens back to verse 5. Because of Jesus' ultimate power and authority, he can bring peace to the cosmos, peace to the created order that no one else can. He can make everything right. He can give us freedom from worry, from trouble, from danger. These kinds of things that someone like Gideon or David could never dream of accomplishing. This is what Jesus does because of his authority. And how will this happen? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is eternal. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It will be a totally exhaustive victory and authority. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hosts means armies. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't really use that word to indicate that sense anymore. Lord of armies is a more literal, modern way of saying that. An indicator of God's power. This is the Lord who commands armies. This is the Lord who is in charge of everything. This is the profound mystery of the gospel. Why is this going to happen? Why would God do this for broken sinners? Because he wants to. Because that's what he feels like doing. The mystery of the gospel is not that Jesus has the power to save. We can follow a chain of logic to understand that. But the mystery of the gospel is that the Father would want this. That he would will that the Son would exert his power to save broken sinners like you and me. Christ has all the authority. He is Lord over everything. And he leveraged that lordship. He used that identity to save sinners. The zeal of God, God's passion, God's desire to save sinners, led to a plan of salvation so that we might experience joy through the one who brings light, Jesus, and in that light experience freedom and peace. Ultimate freedom, ultimate peace under his ultimate lordship. Christmas time is often a time of celebration, fun traditions, but sometimes it's tainted, isn't it? There might be painful memories associated with Christmas time. Or you might be going through something particularly difficult that happens to be at this time. It's putting a pallor over your Christmas celebrations. If that's true, I would invite you to think about the truth that we see in this passage, which is that the good news of Christmas is not dependent on what we get in our stocking or how Christmas with our family goes or anything like that. But the good news of Christmas is that because of God's passion to display his goodness and glory in the salvation, the rescue of sinners, he sent the Lord Jesus, by whose light and lordship we know freedom and peace. We have hope that can't be taken away from us. Let's pray.